Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We together as a people come together to tell you this. We care about what it is that you say. It's why we come and we silence ourselves before the word of God. And so my request, Lord, is that you would come and speak clearly to us, that you would breathe life into this moment, that you would turn our hearts with great affection to you, to your son, Jesus. So we ask this in his precious name. Amen. In the month of August, we've been studying the mission of God as a church, the Missio Dei, as it were, coming around this idea that our God, by definition, is a God on mission. He is doing something in the world. And this morning, it's my distinct pleasure to kind of paint the picture for the final big reveal of that mission. What is the culmination of the mission of God? And just by way of introduction, I'd like to make a confession. I feel really vulnerable. I feel like I can be honest with all of you. I really like the show Extreme Home Makeover, and I don't usually tell people this. Ashley and I watch it on Sunday nights. It's kind of a cathartic event for us. We usually cry. I don't know if you've seen it, but they definitely toy with your emotions. They've got the equation down perfectly. They play the music at the right points. Sometimes we just need a good cry on a Sunday night, and so we watch Extreme Home Makeover. But the structure of the show is always the same. The first 45 minutes, they introduce you to this family. They show you their home that's dilapidated, it's run down, falling apart. And then throughout the show, there's this flurry of activity as they're tearing down, rebuilding, and beautifying this home. And you see the host, Ty Pennington, running around with his bullhorn yelling, and they're up all night, and they're sweating, and there's hundreds of volunteers pouring in. And then the big scene that makes it all worth watching, the scene where the tears always come, is it's the big reveal. You know, you've seen all of the action, and you get to the final moment, and they stand this family on a curb across the street from their home, and there is an enormous bus between them and this beautiful house. And you know, they always say the same thing. Ty Pennington stands there with him and he says, "Bus driver, move that bus." And the bus pulls away, and every time the reaction's the same. The family is floored. They jump up and down. They weep. They hug each other. One always falls to the ground, which is usually my favorite part. And it's just this moment where you're just so taken up with it and the emotional music playing. It's just, it's too good. And it's in that moment, in the big reveal, that makes sense of all the activity that led up to it. If they were to finish the show before they moved the bus, and it was just them running around and sweating and tearing down and rebuilding, it wouldn't be very interesting, and I probably wouldn't cry. It just wouldn't be that great. But it's the big reveal that makes sense of the rest of the show. It's what puts all of the action into context. And then, without fail, what Ty says is go in and check out your new house. Go poke around and see what all this work has brought to be. And the truth is, and as we've been studying the mission of God, my job is a really wonderful one. This morning, I get to say, "Bus driver, move that bus." That in essence, you've been studying, God has been at this flurry of activity throughout history, working in and through his people to build and rebuild his beautiful kingdom. And this morning, what we are going to look at is, what is the final goal? What has all of that activity been moving towards? And this is far more glorious than any reveal on any television show. This is where we get to see the kingdom of God displayed in all of its glory, and it does something to us. This morning, we get to see a clear picture of what it is that God has been doing on this mission. What is the final aim, the final goal? Thanks be to God that he always hits the target. His aim will hit the target. His mission will come to this culmination, so we can read this with confidence that this is where we're headed. This is what our action takes place in. So I'm excited to, along with you, get to take part in the big reveal this morning. If you have a Bible, would you open it with me to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be looking at Revelation 21, verses 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. This is at the culmination of your Bible, the culmination of Revelation, where it all comes together. And this is where John the Revelator is explaining what he sees in the perfected city of God, which is a representation both of God's people and their beauty and perfection, but also this kingdom that they're being ushered into. So we're going to pick it up in Revelation 21, verse 22. And just before we read there, let me tell you what the prophet Isaiah says about your Bible. He says that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but that the word of God will stand forever. What that means is that everything in the physical world that we can touch and we can see, it's all withering and rotting and dying. It's moving towards chaos. It's not going to last. We can't build our lives on it. But when we come to the word of God, we're in touch with something eternal, life-giving, powerful. We would be really, really wise to pay attention. If you would, read with me. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. 22 verse 1 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. This is just too good. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. We will see his face. And his name will be on our foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the big reveal. The beautiful picture of what God's mission in the world is moving towards. And it's my aim this morning to go in and poke around and just identify a few things for us as we explore what it is that God has actually accomplished throughout the course of history as he's been on mission. The first that we see in this passage is this: there is no darkness, but only light. There is no darkness, but only light in this completed kingdom. Did you catch that in the passage? He said it over and over to make sure that you didn't miss it. He started off by saying this in chapter 21. It says that there is no sun or moon, for the glory of God gives it light. And then later on in 22, in verse 5, it says, there will be no night there. There is no need of light or lamp or sun. When I was in high school, the fight that I most often had with my parents was this. They wanted me home early. I had the earliest curfew of all of my friends. And I don't know if some of you parents fight this battle with your kids, but my curfew was 11:30, which is reasonable, I guess. Although at 16, totally unreasonable. And my parents firmly believed the adage, nothing good happens after midnight. And so as not to even let me flirt with midnight, they had me home at 11:30. And without fail, every weekend, we would have this long, drawn-out discussion, and by discussion, I mean argument. And it was me stomping my feet and saying, why? Why do I have to be the first one to leave? Why do I have to be the one to miss out on all the fun? And they'd say to me, Jeremiah, nothing good happens after midnight. And it was only in retrospect, by the time I got to about the end of high school, and I started paying attention to what had happened to all of my friends who were pretty unfettered, who did as they pleased, that a lot of them got into a lot of trouble after midnight. And I thought to myself, wow, maybe my parents actually knew something I didn't, which is a stunning thought, right? And it was at that point where I realized that darkness makes a promise that it can't deliver on. It makes a promise that it will conceal all the evil, that we can actually hide. If we're alone in the dark, that's where anything can happen and nobody has to know about it. There's no guilt in that place. There's no shame in that place because the darkness hides us. But incidentally, in the perfected kingdom of God, when his mission comes into fullness, there is no darkness there, only light. What is being communicated about this kingdom is this, that everyone is completely and perfectly exposed before God in this kingdom, such that there is nowhere to run, there is nowhere to hide, and there is nowhere for these dark deeds to hide in dark corners. Light pervades every crack and corner and nook and cranny in the perfected kingdom of God. This is good news. I don't know if any of you have labored in the darkness, either literally or figuratively. I mean, working in the dark is a scary thing in and of itself when we're talking literally. When we can't see our hands and we don't know what we're doing and we don't know what the next step brings, that's a scary prospect. Even scarier is operating figuratively in the dark. Some of you may feel like part of your life is lived in the darkness, even currently. There's something where you think, I'm just thankful that nobody sees that. I'm thankful that that's in the dark. What's going to happen when the kingdom comes in its fullness is what has always been true will finally be fully revealed as true. Nothing is hidden. It all takes place in the presence of the living God. And when his kingdom comes in fullness, no more will we be able to hide. And thanks be to God, no longer will we want to hide. We will say, I want to live fully in the light of God's glory because this is the best place to be in total freedom. I've got no shame, no guilt, no hiding. I just am at peace with my God. This is a good thing. When the big reveal comes, when we get to read this and we say, no more darkness in this place, only and always light. What that means is one day there's no more fear. No more guilt, no more shame in those dark corners, just living fully in the presence of God. That's one day. What it means today is this. The way that that reality presses into our life even today is this. I'm inviting you, taste more of the glory of God, the culmination of his mission in the world in this way. You can taste it more today in this way. Step out of darkness. Step towards light. What is it about your life that is being lived where you don't want anybody to know? That is like a wet, heavy blanket on your soul when you live in guilt and shame. It's one of the beauties of small groups that you can come into a community and you can share your heart and say, I don't want to live in darkness. I want to taste some of the glories of the coming kingdom of God and know what it is to dwell in only and always light. It's beautiful. The big reveal. The first thing that we realize as we go in and poke around is there's no darkness, there's only light. But that's not all. Beautifully, there is no curse, only life. There's no curse, only life. Did you catch in this description of the complete kingdom of God how life was brimming over at every corner? Did you guys hear this? Let me read this for you again. It says that picking up in verse 27 of chapter 21, it says, nothing unclean will enter it, nor will anyone who is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. But then we keep reading, and it says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Do you hear this? Life brimming over at every corner. Those who are in this place have had their names written in the book of life. The river of life flows through the middle of the city street. This is a beautiful reality. It's not like the river of youth or the fountain of youth that Ponce de Leon and his boys were trying to find. It's not some hidden something in some corner that we've got to go on an expedition for. It is a river flowing fullness of life through the city streets for everyone, fully accessible. Life. And then beautifully, the tree of life sprouting on each side of the river. John, when he mentions the tree of life, he drops something on us there that's really heavy. It's beautiful. The weight of it with the whole of Scripture is sitting on this reality that the tree of life is there. And if we read too quickly, we can miss it. I want a little interaction here. Somebody tell me, when was the last time we saw the tree of life in Scripture play a role in the narrative that God is telling? Genesis. Great. And what was the role of the tree of life in the garden in Genesis? What's that? Separation. So there was separation from the tree of life after the fall. That's true. Okay, so we're hitting on something. There are actually two trees, and this is something that's easy for us to kind of get confused about in our head. There are two trees in the garden. One's this tree of knowledge of good and evil. God says, you can't eat from this one. It's part of trusting me, obeying me. This one you can't eat from. There's this other, this tree of life that brings life to those who eat of it. When Adam and Eve fall into sin and they take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God in his mercy no longer lets them eat from the tree of life. Because if they were to continue to eat, they would be preserved in this fallen, broken state. Now, for those real biblical scholars in the room, how did he separate the Adam and Eve from the tree of life? How did he separate them? What's that? The angel with flaming swords. So there's a cherubim, and it's a very imposing angelic being with a flaming sword turning in every direction. Okay? And This is, I believe, a reminder to Adam and Eve. Every time they look towards the tree of life, this tree that could bring vitality into every inch of our life, we're separated from it because sin has separated us from the glory of God. And they would see an angel and a flaming sword as a reminder. I believe that Adam had to explain this to kids and grandkids, to nieces and nephews, that when they saw the entrance to the garden and the tree of life, that there was an angel and a flaming sword, and he had to say, the reason we don't have entrance to that place is because of sin, because of the brokenness that has entered the system. Presumably, after the great flood of Noah, the tree of life is gone. I mean, we don't read about it again. It's gone from the Scriptures. But you know, in the temple, let's a little more Bible trivia before we move on, because this all makes a beautiful, beautiful point. In the temple, what is it that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place, such that man is reminded that they don't have access to the presence of the glory of God? What is it that separates them? The veil, the curtain. What is it that was woven into the very fabric of the curtain that separated people from the presence of God? The cherubim. Yeah. It says when you make the veil, I want you to weave the picture of cherubim into it such that when people come into the holy place and they're reminded, I can't go into the presence of God, I'm bound from that place because of my sin and my brokenness. What's in that place? But the cherubim standing there yet again. And what happens when Jesus breathes his last on the cross? The veil is torn from top to bottom. The cherubim that has separated man from God because of their sin and brokenness is removed. And what we finally see in this passage is that coming to culmination, the mission of God reaching its climax. The tree of life that disappeared at the beginning of the Bible all of a sudden is back. Do you see that your Bible is not a compendium? It's not a library of disconnected books. It's one narrative. It's one story of a God on mission to rescue his people because he desires them. He is affectionate for them, and his glory will be displayed in them receiving his grace. It's one story. And the tree of life is one of those narrative threads that shows us as much. The tree of life disappears, but it reemerges. And just to make sure that we don't miss this, John the Revelator follows up and says this, no longer will there be anything accursed. As if to say, in case you're not getting the reference, I'm pointing all the way back to the curse. The very thing that has plagued your existence, the fact that you are deteriorating from the inside out, the curse that lays heavy on every inch of creation, that is being made right in the person and the work of Jesus. This is good news. This is good news. I've had to preach and speak at a couple of funerals. I don't like doing that. I preached at my brother's funeral. He died in a car wreck at the age of 29. And my family asked me to preach, and I was happy to do so. The Alfreds, who I love, and they can't get rid of me. I've lived at their house for nearly 8 years. They asked me to speak on behalf of their son, Charles, at his funeral. And it's in moments like that, some of you have experienced loss and sadness in different ways. It's moments like that where we know it's not the way it's supposed to be. You know? We feel something pressing on a deep place in our heart, and we go, this is not it. This is not what we were created for, and this is not the way it's supposed to be. Thanks be to God. Death does not have the final word. Jesus does. The big reveal is this: no more curse. Death is done. It's done. Life brimming in every inch of creation. We don't have to labor in the brokenness and the sadness any longer because Jesus has come to make it right. The Jesus Storybook Bible. Anybody have little kids? If you have young children and you don't own this, that's the first thing you need to do when you leave today. The Jesus Storybook Bible is a stunning telling of the whole of the biblical narrative for children to understand. It's biblical theology at its very best. And this is the way that the author captures this. The same passage that we're reading. It says, the king says, look, God and his children are together again. No more running away. No more hiding. No more crying or being lonely or afraid. No more being sick or dying because all those things are gone. Yes, they're gone forever. I love this. Hear this. Everything sad has come untrue. And see, I have wiped away every tear from every eye. And then a deep, beautiful voice that sounded like thunder in the sky says, look, I'm making everything new. Do you see that in the big reveal, there's no more curse, only life, and all the sad things come untrue. I think this is why when John finishes Revelation, he's got nothing left to say but, come, Lord Jesus. Just come on, because this is good news. So you see, we've got this idea that there's no darkness, there's only light, there's no curse, there's only life, but that's not it. There's one more here that we see. There's no strife, there's only worship. Only worship. In verse 25 of chapter 1, it says, its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. You catch that? The gates are never shut during the day, and there is no night. So the gates are never shut, okay? He's just making that point clear. The gates will not shut. What does that mean to an original audience that is reading this? What would that mean as they read the gates are never shut? We have any? No danger. Yeah, that's exactly right. The gates were one of the primary means of self-defense in the ancient Near East. That if we shut the gates, the enemies can't get in. And so at night, since you don't know what happens in the darkness, you shut the gates. But even during the day, if an enemy is pressing in, the gates remain closed to keep the bad folks out, to keep the enemies from getting us. You see, in the kingdom, there is no strife, there's no tension, there's no war, there's no rumors of war. I got to tell you, when I read the news when I watch the news and I read the paper and I see the things that are going on, I read an article just yesterday about 45,000 people dead in Mexico over these drug battles, and going, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I can't wait for the day when the gates are flung wide and they don't have to be closed because there is nothing to fear. There are no wars or rumors of wars. There is no tension between humanity because in the light and the life of God, we live in shalom, wholeness, perfect peace. But not only is the strife done away with in its place, what we have, unadulterated, unending, beautiful worship. In 22 verses 3 through 5, it says this, "There will not be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." They will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will worship. Now, some of you, like me, may think when you've heard about heaven being eternal worship, particularly maybe when I was 14, 15, 16, I thought, I don't know if I'm up for that. Like eternal worship, like the church service that never ends? I think we call that hell where I'm from. Like there may be some of you that are going, I don't know about this unending worship thing. Let me say this. Worship biblically is not just singing praise communally. It's not the 1 hour we gather together. It's every inch of life lived in the presence of God. Lived fully and wholly in the presence of our Creator, the fountain of all joy and goodness, lived in his presence. I was thinking about this summer, some of the moments of the most profound worship I've experienced in the last couple of months. I'll share just a few to help illustrate what it means that worship doesn't just happen in a church service on Sunday morning. A couple weeks ago, it was Ashley and I's anniversary, and her sister watched our son, Finn, and we had a quiet evening, just the two of us. We went to dinner, and we had a place to stay down in downtown Kansas City. We ate a good meal, and we drank a glass of wine. We talked. We shared our hearts. We recounted stories of God's faithfulness to us over the last few years. We laughed. We just had a really good night. Wholeness, peace, shalom, the way it's supposed to be. That night we worshiped. We lived that moment fully in the presence of God, thankful for what he had poured out on us, thankful for this relationship, and recognizing his hand in every inch of it. And it was worship. It was really beautiful. A few weeks before that, I had a chance to go running on the beach in Galveston with one of my friends, John Turner. We went running in the morning, and the sun was up. It was gleaming on the water. We had sand between our toes. We ran, and we talked, and we prayed. And then we talked some more, and we prayed, and we were sweating and running and breathing heavy, working out, talking to God about our stuff and other people's stuff, watching the sun on the water. We worshiped. We were working out with sand between our toes. Worship. Lived in the presence of God. And there have been moments of intense worship, even singing praises that happens there too. We took a group of college kids to Haiti this summer in a little cement block room. The power had gone out. Like I hear it went out a couple weeks ago when I wasn't here. It was like that. Soaked in sweat, reading the scriptures together, singing songs, and something happened. The Spirit of God just dropped on that room, and it was like none of us could speak anymore. We just didn't know what to do. God is with us. It's worship, the fullness of real joy. And for those of you who've tasted that moment, you know there's nothing like it. And it's going to replace all the strife and the brokenness, and it will be that forever. It's good news. It's good news. You see, it creates hopefulness for the future, that tension and war and the shedding of tears and the shedding of blood is no more, and in its place is unadulterated, beautiful life lived fully in the presence of God. Endless, boundless joy. This is the culmination of the mission of God. There is an aim, and he is going to hit his target. And most beautifully, let me say this. Each of these things is true for only one reason. There's only one reason that these things are true of the final mission of God, and it's this. It's because he is there. It's all over this passage. It's all over the whole of Revelation, that the beauty of the final act of God's play is this: God will be with his people. Did you see that? He will be with them, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I counsel young people all the time, and one of the things that they deal with most often is this: am I really saved? Could God really love someone like me? This idea of having his name on your forehead is a mark of ownership. It's as if God marks you and says, you're mine forever. You are safe and protected. You're not going anywhere. You're mine. One day we will step into his presence and we will see him. And we will be his and he will be ours, and it will be just as it was meant to be. Do you see that all of these things, light conquering death, darkness, it could not happen without Jesus? You know, in John 1, it says a light has dawned and the darkness cannot overcome it. John 8, it says that Jesus stands and proclaims, I am the light of the world. He is the one that comes and conquers darkness. The reason that one day darkness will be done and light will be there, it's Jesus. Why is it that one day the curse will be gone and there will be life in its place? Galatians 3, 13 and 14 says that in order to remove the curse of the law for you and for me, Jesus became a curse by being hung on a tree. For it says in Scripture, everyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. Tim Keller says it like this: Jesus got the tree of death so that we could get the tree of life. Do you see? It's Jesus. And finally, the end of strife and the birth of worship, unending, beautiful worship in the presence of God. It's because of what Jesus has done. He comes to those who are enemies of God, says Ephesians 2. We, in and of ourselves, are described as being enemies of God because we choose sin, we choose to rebel. But it says, but God, being rich in mercy, he sent his son for us. He sent his son for us, and he made worshipers of us. This is why this passage, we'll finish here, it's marked with the Lamb at every turn. Do you know that the Lamb is the hero of Revelation? The Lamb is mentioned 37 times in the New Testament. 28 of those are in Revelation, and 5 of those are in our passage here. If we were to read the whole of Revelation and see what it is that the Lamb has accomplished, he's the one who's conquered. He's the one who's won. He is the one that all people fall on their face before him and say, you are worthy of all honor and praise and glory and wisdom and honor forever and ever. It's you. You are the conquering one seated on the throne. It's you. And so in this passage, when we get to this point and he says, it's the Lamb, it's the Lamb, it's the Lamb. He is the lamp of the light of the glory of God in heaven. The river of the water of life flows from him. It's him. Jesus is the hero of the story. The mission of God is about Jesus. The culmination of the mission of God is accomplished by Jesus, and it's for him. That we could actually participate in the glories of who Christ is, stepping into this place where darkness is no more and light is in its place. The curse and death and tears and brokenness and bloodshed is done, and life abounds in every corner. And all we can do in that place where strife is no more is worship. We become worshipers. And so, in light of the big reveal, as we see it for what it is, my invitation to you is this: if this is the climax of history, if that's the target that all of history is moving towards, that place, that moment, what makes the most sense for your life and my life now? That we would become worshipers of the Lamb. That we would line our lives into that beautiful picture, pushing with the mission of God towards the great climax when all is made right. If you don't know what it is to worship the Lamb, I long for all of you to know what it is to step in that day, to have your name written in the book of life, and to fall in awe of the one who's made all the sad things come untrue. Like John, I've got nothing else but come, Lord Jesus. Come make the sad things untrue. Praise be to Jesus. Let's pray.
by your grace, God, would you give our hearts the faith to believe the goodness of this message? By your grace, would you give us eyes to see the glories of Jesus? Would you create an anticipation in us for that great day and help us to live in light of it even in this day? We thank you and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.